Morning, everyone. You still have your place in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, if you want to turn once again to that passage. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, Lord, we do just continue to ask, Father, that you would open up our hearts towards you. Give us, Lord, hearts of understanding. Let your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray, we beseech you, Lord, to speak to our hearts and to instruct us in the way that we are to go. Lord, we confess you know all things. Everything, Lord, is before you like an open book. And yet, Lord, we have such a limited capacity to understand the things of this world. And Lord, in so many ways, you have designed it as such that we might entrust ourselves to you, Lord. That we should look to you day by day, constantly, Lord, seeking your face and abiding by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that such would be the case even here this morning and today. And as we walk through the Word here together, Lord, give grace, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning is the second part of a three-part series here, Living Well with Wisdom's Limitations. We began last week in the second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Quickly, by way of review, that entailed the fact that our wisdom is not meritorious. We saw that our wisdom is not faultless and that our wisdom is not whole. And as you recall, really sort of the takeaway that I wanted us to appreciate in all of that is first of all, just a praise of our Heavenly Father and His ways, which are beyond and above our ways. And secondly, that we would look to Christ, who was given to be our wisdom. The theme that I proposed last week, and again we'll continue with this theme, is this, that while our wisdom is far better than folly, it is entirely inadequate to answer all of life's mysteries and to secure our desired end. For God's wisdom is far greater, and His ways are beyond searching out. And really this captures what is said in the book of Isaiah chapter 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, this week, as we walk through the passage that Zeke just read for us, I've broken it down into three main points. The first one is wisdom under the sun is rare and outstanding. That's the first verse. We'll look at that for a few moments. And then the second portion, verses 2 through 9, wisdom is applied to living under the rulers of a fallen world. And then the third portion, verse 10, to the end of the chapter, wisdom is applied to living under the incongruity of a fallen world. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing?" So Kohelet here begins with this pair of rhetorical questions, which I believe are designed to, on the one hand, elevate the value of wisdom, but also sort of bring into focus this fact that it is exceedingly rare among the men of this world. I think he anticipates the answer, nobody. Who is like the wise? Well, nobody. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Nobody. Actually, there are a couple of Old Testament characters that seem to come to mind when you look at these questions here. And I don't know if this is what he was thinking about, but as we proceed through the chapter, I suspect he had these characters in mind. The first, we could answer that question by saying, well, Joseph in Egypt. That's who knows the interpretation of a thing. If you'll recall the occasion while Joseph was in prison, that Pharaoh had a dream where there were seven fat cows, and they were followed by seven lean, and the seven plump ears followed by seven lean, and he called for all of his magicians and his wise men to come and explain this to him, but none of them could make sense of what he had dreamed. And so finally the chief cupbearer, bringing to mind how Joseph, while he was in prison with him, had interpreted his dream, and it did come about, had Pharaoh bring Joseph out of prison, sent for him. And then Joseph, through the power of God, was able to explain that dream to the Pharaoh. And we read this, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house and all my people, and shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." So he bestows this great honor upon Joseph. And then, of course, Daniel, as we also read from the passage out of Daniel chapter 2. And again, we see in that context, just like with the context of Joseph in Egypt, we see that the credit is given to where it belongs, which is that it's God that has revealed these things, God that opened up the understanding. I love the prayer of Daniel in that particular context. He said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God, my Father, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." And again, he makes that same sort of acknowledgement at the end after having interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Both of these examples, even in the context of all of Scripture covering across thousands of years, these are truly rare and outstanding. Both men acknowledge that such wisdom is from God alone. God, who was pleased at that moment in time to reveal deep and hidden things to them. And both of them, by the providence of God, also found themselves in very dire circumstances. And in this way, I think, provide also a good picture of wisdom's application in the next portions of the text that we're walking through. And I also want us to bear in mind that both of these figures were raised up by God in redemptive history as types and figures of Christ himself, and truly pointing toward him. Again, as I pointed out last week, Christ, of whom has become our wisdom, as Paul says, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Qohelet continues in verse 1. He says, "A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." Now, when I read that description, and maybe this thought's coming to your mind as well, it's hard not to think of a New Testament character endowed with that sort of wisdom by the name of Stephen, a man that lived in Jerusalem. If you can think back to sort of the context in which we see Stephen exalted here, it's when the widows were being neglected because of the duties of the apostles were such that they weren't able to keep up with all of those things. And so they sought to appoint men that would be able to share in their labor of ministry so that they might spend more time devoted to prayer and preaching. And they said this, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to say how Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So not only was he carrying these duties, but he was also continuing in the ministry and aiding them, the apostles, in their ministry among the people. And because of this, he was seized by some of the members of the synagogue, and he was brought with false charges before the Sanhedrin. And And it says this then of Stephen, and this is particularly what I was wanting to focus on. It says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, there's something that God had endowed upon him in that wisdom that brightened his face, just like we see Kohelet describing here in verse 1. Such true wisdom under the sun is both rare and outstanding, and ultimately we need to see that this wisdom is from the Spirit of God. That's true in all of the cases. Next, Kohelet's going to explain how wisdom is applied to living under the rulers of a fallen world. Verse 2, "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him." Now, in the Hebrew phrase translated "because of God's oath to him" in the ESV could also be translated "because of the oath before God," as it's rendered in the NASB. And there's some varying opinions as to what exactly is meant by this statement. The more prominent views are this, that he is referring to the sworn allegiance of the subject to his king, like some sort of oath of loyalty made to king and country that one might do. Or, this is another way of saying that the king is appointed by God himself, which is why the king should be obeyed, which is really very similar to the argument made by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. And again, maybe a situation where Paul was actually thinking of this passage when he wrote that. And I think that's the preferable translation, that what he's referring to is that how the king has been appointed by God himself. So with this sort of concept, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." In other words, we could say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. He continues in verse 3. "Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing?" Now, in that couple of verses right there, there's two directives followed by the rationale for those directives. So the first directive here, first rule is this: don't be hasty to go out of the king's presence. Now, there are different ways that this is understood and potentially applied. One way of understanding this would be to say, if the king is commissioning you, you ought to listen well and thoroughly to the instruction before you take off and do what it is that he's wanting you to do. So, you know, this we can see this parents maybe with our own children at times. For you children, this is good advice for you. There's a tendency to get just sort of the first line of the instruction and take off in a hurry, but then to fail in the task because you didn't get the whole message. You're hasty and running off to do what the person over you had asked you to do. But the other possibility, and I think one that's probably what he had in mind here, is actually a warning against growing angry and impatient and leaving the king in a huff. Don't be impetuous, is what he's saying. Don't be quick to cast off your allegiance to the authority over you. Again, I would point us back to Daniel as a great example of this, both in his demeanor serving under Nebuchadnezzar, as well as then later under King Darius. We see Daniel really demonstrating wisdom in this way in both of those situations. Second rule, Do not take your stand in an evil cause. I believe this is related to that first rule. Don't throw your lot in with the rebels. Don't join in with treachery or insurrection against the king. That's what he's saying. And then he's going to go on and give the rationale. He says, the king will do as he pleases and his word is supreme. So we could take this and see it as applying to some irresponsible, despotic monarch. But we also need to see there's a broad truth being applied here. There is power in the hand of the king, and it's not going to go well for those people who cross him. And we can think of some biblical examples in this case. Comes to mind the situation with Absalom when he drove David off from the throne. And if you recall the man Shimei that was standing on the edges of the town and hurling insults at David as he left, as he went out. Now, when David came back, he sought a pardon from him and received a token of a pardon from David. David was merciful to Shimei in this case. However, at the end of David's life, he commissioned Solomon, having committed himself not to do anything to Shimei. He didn't make that commitment something that would be perpetuated through the generations. So he said to Solomon that he ought to finish the business. He said, you will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. So it did not, in the end, go well for Shimei and the stance that he took at that time. However, I think it's important to point out that this directive is only applicable when the word of the earthly king is agreeable to the word of the heavenly king. So we have to bear this in mind. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar had decreed that all should bow down to the golden statue, they refused to do so because of a higher allegiance to God himself. And they did so at the very risk of their own lives. And in this case, God was pleased to deliver them from that ordeal, but we also know that God has not always chosen to intervene in such a way either. Moving on to verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. In reference to this statement about what the wise heart will know, the pulpit commentary provides, I think, some valuable explanation here, saying, the heart includes the moral as well as the intellectual faculties. And the maxim says that the wise man bears oppression and remains unexcited even in evil days, because he is convinced that there is a time of judgment coming when all will be righted. The certainty of retributive justice is so strong in his mind that he does not resort to rebellion in order to rectify matters, but possesses his soul in patience, leaving the correction of abuses in God's hands. There is a lot of wisdom in that explanation, and I think it's faithful to the text here. By avoiding the blatant disregard of laws, even when they are laws that are disagreeable to one's personal judgment and opinion, one avoids the penalty and punishment of the law. And the wise will find a better approach to finding an alteration and to bear patiently in the meanwhile. As an example, all of us have been created in the image of God and have some measure of anger over acts of injustice, whether those acts of injustice are done towards us personally or even when injustice is done to others. However, our flesh tends to respond to those sentiments in the wrong sorts of ways. There seems to be this sort of common sense among people that injustice gives us the moral right to do whatever we please to make our point. And, of course, those of you that have been aware of situations in our world, this is where things went way off track last year with the George Floyd situation. And then, to the dismay of those who seemed to accept this as sort of a legitimate response, it was the same urge that led to a breach of the Capitol building in more recent days. But such ungoverned impulses are not in accord with wisdom or with Scripture, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It goes both ways. Verse 7, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So here again, we're reminded of wisdom's limitations. While wisdom is of great value in navigating through life in this broken world, God alone knows the end. And God alone is sovereign. And His ways are inscrutable. We are not omniscient. Even the wisest of men does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him? Now, obviously, that's unless God has miraculously revealed it, as we see various times in Scriptures, though those are clearly the exception and not the norm. We don't know how it will go, even when our best wisdom is applied. God is pleased to keep that to himself. Secondly, we are not omnipotent. Kohelet says, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Now, the phrase translated in this verse, retain the spirit, could also be translated, and it's literally, retain the wind. So, in other words, Kohelet's drawing a parallel between the inability to control the wind and the inability to alter the day of our death. We don't dictate the length of our lives upon the earth. God does. We can't simply just declare ourselves immortal. None of us, ever. He goes on to say, there's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Now, we can think back to the situation with the Israelites, and there was an exception granted in certain circumstances of why you might not go out into battle. However, as you know, such as somebody getting married, if there was battle next year, Josiah would be exempt from doing that. But once engaged in the war, once you've been deployed, there was no backing out. When you're in until it's over or you're dead. That's the way it works. In the context here, this is likely being used then metaphorically in regards to the previous statement about the fact that our engagement with life and this thing called death is unavoidable. There's no backing out. You're in the game, and we know how the game ends, right? Matthew Henry comments, we must all die. No flight or hiding place can save us, nor are there any weapons of effectual resistance. Kohelet says, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Often men will employ wicked means to escape justice, but in the end, all of those efforts will fail them because there's simply no clever scheme, no loophole, no great lawyer that's going to deliver you from death and then the judgment that follows. There's no getting out of that. It doesn't matter what scheme you can contrive, you're not getting out of that. It's not going to happen. Verse 9, he says, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. So Kohelet's sort of kind of bringing this all to a close here, this particular thought, and reflecting on everything that he just described about the ruling of one man over another in the context of this fallen world in which we live. In regard to the statement, when man had power over man to his hurt, it's unclear if he means to the injury of the ruler or to the injury of the subject under his rule. Some have proposed that maybe it's put this way in ambiguity on purpose because there's some allusion both directions, and we can see that ruling over sinful people can be a harmful situation, much as being under the rule of a sinful person. It's just, it goes both ways. So perhaps that's what he had in mind. And it sort of brings to mind the fact that while government is both good and necessary, and it's something that's ordained by God himself, in a fallen world, there will always be ill consequences from this good arrangement. Next point, wisdom applied to living under the incongruity of a fallen world, verses 10 through 17. So verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. So I think what he's alluding to here is the fact that sometimes there are evil, sinful, wicked men who have risen into high places in society, maybe even becoming that ruler. And while they're dishonest and do despicable things, yet they are at the same time esteemed as good men. Maybe because they make sizable donations to various organizations. Or maybe they manipulate favor by throwing out some sort of tasty bone to those whom they desire to garner support, both to gain and maintain their power and their position. I don't think I need to do much to connect dots there, and even situations that we've seen recently in our own context. And with this incongruity, especially at the time of their death, when they are lauded and praised as though they had lived righteously, it's just evidence that we live in an upside-down world. A world where death becomes a means of sanctification. If you've ever attended the funeral of someone who's lived a godless and sinful life, you'll find that the memory of their deeds is scrubbed white as snow when the eulogy is given, without any blemish or stain. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So we could take this verse and sort of extract it from the context here and use it to uphold the need for speedy justice as sort of a duty for good civil government. And I think speedy justice is important and it is good. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it seems like this remark is probably aimed primarily at such men as were just mentioned in the preceding verses, who seem to live large without any sort of penalty for their evil deeds. And it's going to be connected to the verses here that follow immediately after. And just as last week we read through Psalm 73, as Asaph is lamenting how the wicked seem to prosper while he, on the other hand, seems to be undergoing, as he's given himself to the Lord, is undergoing hardship day by day, until the Lord brought him to a place where he could perceive the end of those wicked that were prospering at the time. One commentator provided this keen insight. God seems to us to delay in punishing the guilty because we behold only one little portion of the course of his providence. Could we take a more comprehensive view, anomalies would disappear and we should see the end of these men. But a contracted, skeptical view leads to two evils. First, a weakening of faith in God's moral government. And second, a miserable fatalism which denies man's responsibility and saps his energy. Again, I think that's very keen. So why is it that God delays at times in executing judgment? Actually, both Paul and Peter address this issue at various places. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Paul says this, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And then Peter in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 9, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So it's very easy, I think, for people to continue in their sin and not realizing that it's really the patience of God, and it's a call for them to repentance. I think there's a tendency among men, and we can fall into this as well, that while abiding in sinful pursuits, simultaneously enjoying various temporal prosperities, to conclude that God is either indifferent or maybe even approving of the conduct. and in this way presume upon his kindness and patience rather than to repent as they ought to. In verse 12, he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Again, I think we see this counsel continuing to direct us to the final conclusion of the book when he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Don't be tempted to conclude that a life in rebellion against God, even though met with temporal prosperity and the honor of men, will be without consequence. Death is coming, and then judgment for all men, atheists, agnostics, and even those who profess to believe in God, all shall one day stand before him. For 120 years, Noah built an ark, which seemed like such a foolish thing to the wicked men of that generation, until the day it rained. And all but Noah's family perished. And that ark was a type of Christ. Resting your faith in the only provision of God's salvation shall seem like folly to the ungodly until the day that his judgment comes. Verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So here we see Kohelet returning to this idea of anomalies in this fallen world, that things don't seem to always go the way that we think they ought to go, particularly where we seem to read that if you're doing these sorts of things, how life is going to look good, the road will be easy, but if you do these things, it's going to be tough and difficult. And then we see things that seem to us the exact opposite of that in our experiences. There are times when those who live righteous lives of faith are met with hardships, catastrophe, early death. Those who are wicked have long life of ease and honor. It's backwards, it's upside down, it's hevel. And yet, so it is with the secret judgments of God. And he returns again to the counsel that he's already provided multiple times, back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, a couple of times, chapter 5. Eat and drink and be joyful. Now, we have to bear in mind that the unmitigated pursuit of mirth and pleasure to find meaning in life is vanity. He's told us that. But here, again, he's directing us to be resigned to the mysterious ways of God and to receive joyfully the good things he gives us along the course of this very difficult life. Old Testament scholar Benjamin Shaw, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, writes this. He says, no one said being joyful would be easy, but all of this life is the gift of God. It is the wise man, it is the God-fearer who recognizes that fact and can thus properly rejoice in the life God has given him, however difficult it might be. I like that. No one ever said being joyful would be easy. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now, some commentators look at this and they say this belongs to the next chapter. It's sort of opening up the way into the next segment. Others see it as sort of concluding what he's already talked about. I don't know that it matters too much because I think it really pertains to both. So I can see both sides of that. The third phrase in verse 16 about this not sleeping is one that's apparently difficult to translate from Hebrew, and it raises sort of various ideas and interpretations, ways in which it's rendered differently. So it could be a statement about the busyness of the world that's going round and round and getting nowhere. We started off the book kind of talking about this, that we're going in circles without any sort of benefit. It could be a reference to the fact that while we must stop to sleep, God never tires. He doesn't have to sleep. And that's less likely, but it's possible. It could be a statement about the trouble of sleeplessness that befalls those who are perplexed by the perplexities. I've been there. It could be a hyperbole referring to the man who tries day and night to figure out the perplexities of this world and still can't seem to unravel it. I think I would favor that view particularly. All of these, though, are true. We should say each one of those statements has its merits. We simply don't have the tools to understand all that God is doing in the world. And that's why attempting to discern the will of God in our circumstances as we look at providence unfolding is really tricky business. We're liable to misread the situation. We have to be cautioned against that. We need to know the Word of God. We need to apply the Word of God as best we can. We need to be careful when we start looking at circumstances and saying, oh, I think this means that. It's very tempting. But I've lived enough and done that too many times to know that I'm usually wrong. What I think God is doing is completely different than what God is really doing. I want to conclude with the following, which is extracted from a sermon by Joseph Butler, who was an Anglican minister in the 1700s, best known for his attack against what was very popular at that time, deism. If you're not familiar with deism, it's the idea that God sort of made everything and then just stepped away from it, and he doesn't intervene anymore with the affairs of the universe, sort of like winding up a clock and setting it there and letting it run. And it was a way that some people were trying to reconcile. On the one hand, yeah, we think there is a God, but there's no way that he's, intervening here in this world because of the things that we see, sort of a way of trying to reconcile the anomalies and incongruities that we see, the difficulties of this fallen world. Anyway, this following is extracted from a sermon that he wrote titled On the Ignorance of Man. I thought this was really good, and we'll close with this. From the knowledge of our ignorance, we may learn with what temper of mind a man ought to inquire into the subject of religion, namely, with what expectation of finding difficulties, and with a disposition to take up and rest satisfied with any evidence whatever which is real. A man should beforehand expect things mysterious and such as he will not be able to thoroughly comprehend or go to the bottom of. Our ignorance is the proper answer to many things which are called objections against religion, particularly to those which arise from the appearance of evil and irregularity in the constitution of nature and the government of the world. Since the constitution of nature and the methods and designs of providence and the government of the world are above our comprehension, we should acquiesce in and rest satisfied with our ignorance, turn our thoughts from that which is above and beyond us, and apply ourselves to that which is level to our capacities and which is our real business and concern. Lastly, let us adore that infinite wisdom and power and goodness which is above our comprehension. The conclusion is that in all lowliness of mind, we set lightly by ourselves, that we form our temper to an implicit submission to the divine majesty, beget within ourselves an absolute resignation to all the methods of his providence in his dealings with the children of men, that in the deepest of humility of our souls, we prostrate ourselves before him and join in that celestial song, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we acknowledge our ignorance, Lord. As this pastor from of old pointed out, Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, we can't figure everything out, and we need to learn just to simply rest ourselves in faith upon your will, O God, your good and perfect will. and to live each day, Lord, one day at a time, as we were instructed even by our Lord and Savior. Lord, and in a world where things are going crazy and running in various directions, Lord, situations that we really don't know. We don't know how they'll turn out. We don't know how they'll go. Lord, just to be reminded of this truth, that you are sovereign, that you are over all of these things, that you will bring them to a good end, and that you have promised good to all of those that you have called according to your purpose, and to rest in these things. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or comments or questions.
Train the wind, or who can determine the day of his death? Obviously, no man can, but God certainly, like, and thinking of authority, even a king can't grant those things. He's under the authority of someone who can. Or I was thinking of the sermon, you know, we look at the life of Christ, calm the storm, he had the power of the wind, or he didn't die because it wasn't day, it wasn't time yet. Like, in contrast, as
yeah, that's a great picture to see Christ on the troubled waters, commanding for the winds to cease, because, right, that puts him in a whole nother category.
Yeah.
No, sorry, turn it over now.